Exodus tells the story of a God who isn't distant, but moves toward his people in power and mercy. God reveals himself as I am, leading Israel out of slavery and into the life-changing reality of his presence.
If you talk to first responders, rescuers, they'll often tell you that they experience and watch a phenomenon occur in the middle of moments when they're rescuing people. Whether it's a wildfire, a flood, a hurricane, tornado, something along those lines. Rescue teams talk about the situation when those who are being rescued, they're very grateful for the in-the-moment rescue, but they know that at that moment, it's only the beginning because they've probably lost a lot of what they had. So they're saying, hey, thanks for the rescue, but what's ahead is still a long journey. The phenomenon occurs that those who watch that, especially those of us who watch the news and you see footage, you think the moment they're rescued that it's the end. We think that. It's not bad. It's probably natural. We often think, wow, at least their life was saved and they're grateful. But they're realizing that's the beginning. We often think that's the end. We think rescue is extraction. The rescued one realizes real rescue is restoration, that they've got to now get to a new place, stability, consistency. And so there's no evil in that. It's just a different mindset. It's a phenomenon that occurs from those who are being rescued and those who are watching the rescue. That illustration throws light upon why we misunderstand Exodus. We think Exodus is a story of God's rescue only. It's actually a story of God's restoration that begins with a rescue. It's not about extraction. Exodus is all about destination. Where is God taking his people? How is he moving his people? And I think the best way to see Exodus is to realize it's filled with moments, yes. The Red Sea, the plagues, the burning bush, the tabernacle, the manna. Those are all great moments, but they're part of one movement. God's moving his people into his presence. That's the summary of Exodus. That's your presence principle that will guide us today. It's really the best way to see Exodus as a whole. This simple phrase, God is moving his people into his presence. Will you say that with me? God is moving his people into his presence. That's the story of Israel in Exodus. And I hope by the end of this time in God's word today, you'll realize that's the story that God is still telling today. God is moving his people into his presence. So let's see this throughout the book of Exodus. Relax, I'm not going to cover all 40 chapters, all right? But I do want to give you an overview today of the book, its structure, and I want to show you its movements that really highlight this one principle, this one movement, and we'll even see some of the moments. So take your Bibles, locate the book of Exodus, second book of the Old Testament. Shouldn't be hard to find. Go ahead and take your Bible, your series guide. Let me show you briefly, first of all, the three movements. I've been praying for a number of minutes now that God would make sure that we don't have just a history lesson. So if you sense that happening, fight the urge to make this about history. It is historical, time and space reality recorded for us. But there's more to learn here than just history. So God, be with us in this moment as we unpack your word for more than just information. God, transform us by your word. Will you be praying that? Here are the three movements that really, I think, tell the story of Exodus, that it's not about extraction, but about a destination, God moving his people into his presence. Movement one begins in chapter one. It runs through about verse 7 of chapter 7. This is a movement from affliction to awareness. And this is really what you see in these chapters. It begins with a very clear understanding of suffering, oppression, slavery. God's people had been in Egypt. In fact, it was the place where he actually sent Joseph. and then later brought Jacob for the express purpose of making sure his people didn't become extinct. He saved them. There were 70 when they began, but years have passed, decades, centuries, and so now they're being they're many in number. They're being enslaved and oppressed. This is how the book opens. Within this opening, of course, we know about the burning bush. And what I think is very interesting about these first few chapters is this. In this first moment, we're not brought to power. We're first brought to presence. God doesn't begin the book and record for us how right off the bat he just did a miraculous work and delivered them. Actually, he starts by showing how incrementally God reveals his presence. He shows his closeness. God clearly says, I hear you, I know you, I see you, I care about you. And so the book moves from affliction to awareness, awareness by God of what's going on. Can I show you some snippets of this? Look at Exodus chapter 2, about verse 23. I'll show you some various snippets in each of these movements. I may not read all of the verses, but make a note of them. You can read them later, maybe in your small group with your family. But these are the specific places within the movements where you find these themes emerging. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Notice this. The Bible says to us that after a long time, the king of Egypt died and the Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the Israelites and God knew. Of all the chapters and verses in Exodus, this is one of my favorites because it has such an emotional pull to it. I mean, can you not read that final verse and sense I'm losing words here. This moment when the Israelites realized we're not alone. God knows. He's aware of our dire situation. It's a beautiful verse. God saw the Israelites and God knew. You go to chapter 3, you begin to realize that he's revealing his presence now through his leader. What I think is interesting is we read about the burning bush, often we think its emphasis is Moses' call. But really the point of this is not Moses' call. It's God's presence, that God is making the first move to show his people, I am aware, I know, and let me show you that I'm aware, cognizant, and ready to act. And so he reveals himself to Moses. It's more about God than Moses. Look what it would say to us here in verse 7. Chapter 3, then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings. I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you see the progression there? His rescue is not just about extraction. It's about destination. This is clearly seen here in the opening chapters. You could keep reading through there, verses 9, 10, and 11, and 12. But it's a beautiful passage that shows us God is aware, he's present, he's near. And notice, God is the first to move. That's not only true in Exodus, it's true throughout the Bible, and it's true today. It's theologically, practically a fact. God is the first to move. It was true in Israel's redemption. Listen to your church. It's true in your redemption. Romans 3 says to us that no one seeks after God. That we've all gone astray. So in the moment, you may have thought, well, I had this sense that I wanted to find God or that I was needing God. You're right. God put that there. It's called conviction. And through circumstances, or a word from a friend, or perhaps a message, or a book, and all kinds of ways, God's Spirit begins to convict people. He opens their eyes to see their need of God, and so they begin to say, I need something. God always makes the first move. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. God knows your situation as well. He knows mine. He's aware. He's close. He's near. And he's calling. This is the first move, and so I think you can see it. This theme, this presence principle that's just kind of surfacing here in this first movement even. that God is moving his people into his presence. Notice movement number two, would you? This begins in chapter 7, about verse 8. It goes through chapter 17. This is the part of the book that most of us really like. It involves the plagues and, of course, God's supremacy over the false gods of Egypt. We see a lot of confrontation at the beginning of this movement. As it unfolds, we see more companionship. You could use these words as well. It starts with a lot of deliverance, and then it moves to dependence. So that's why this movement really is titled From Power to Provision. God's power is clearly seen, as well as God's provision. You find in here things like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, how God led them. You find here in this movement information about the manna and the water, how God provides, he protects, the Red Sea moments in here as well. So there's just a number of things in here that really speak to God's power, but also his provision. And both of these are because God is present. He was present, and so he was powerful, and he provided for them. Can I show you some snippets here as well? Look in the second movement. Oh, let's look at chapter 13 for a moment, about verse 17. This is when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. I'll just read the first few verses. I'd encourage you to read 17 through 22. But notice how it starts. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. The sense is this was the easier, closer, shortest route. Instead, God said, the people will change their minds and they'll return to Egypt, so I'll lead them around towards the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness. So the longer, tougher road. And so they left in battle formation, but God took them the long way home, we'll call it, the tough way home. And it's in this journey, of course, that God proved his dependence and showed, he proved his presence and how they could depend on him. He showed them he would be all that they would need in every circumstance. The first one, of course, is when they're facing the Red Sea. This is in chapter 14. And they're trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, which is approaching. They're wondering, what do we do? Verse 13 of chapter 14 says this. Look with me. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You must be quiet. So here they're standing watching the Lord rescue them after delivering them from Egypt. Again, the Lord is present, so he's powerful. He's providing. This goes down to even the food they would eat. Look at chapter 16. We've moved forward a little bit in time. God here says in chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. These people are going to go out each day and they're going to gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. You could easily throw the word obedience or dependence across that moment. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days. Isn't that interesting how God provides in every situation? So their dependence was proven, it was shown in a moment of difficulty, and yet that difficulty, that long road home, that wilderness area, was God ordained. Very interesting. Look at chapter 16, the last verse or so, verse 35 mainly. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years. It's a long time to eat one thing, isn't it? Until they came to an inhabited land. So there again, you see, God's moving them to a destination. It's not just about extraction. And they ate manna until they reached the border of the land of Canaan. So for 40 years, every step of the way, God's providing. He's proving powerful for them. His presence is with them. They've got all they need. Day by day. It's a beautiful picture of God's power and provision. That really makes up the second movement of the book. And again, it shows us God is moving his people into his presence. You see the principle there again? Will you say it with me? God is moving his people into his presence. The third movement of the book is the longest. It's chapters 18 through 40. This movement consists of various moments that many of you would probably think are a little boring. They seem a little like relics to us. Much of it is about the tabernacle and how to equip it and build it and furnish it. Other parts are about offerings and sacrifices. In other words, God is instructing them how to worship him in holiness, how to live holy, how to respond to him in a holy fashion. And so this is really the bulk of these chapters. He's shaping his people. And so when you read these, don't think about the tabernacle as like an accessory, like here's an extra, really. I think this is the point of the journey, because in this movement, which is the largest, we see God taking up residence. Now, this is a little difficult to grasp. So I want to kind of just talk to you very honestly and transparently here. I have been the whole message, but you get my point here, right? It's difficult to realize that God's been with them from the moment of their exodus. That's redemption for it. He said, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, I'm with you. And yet, there is a sense in this moment when the tabernacle is built that he's establishing a more permanent, can I use the word, deeper presence? So I'm not sure how to balance all that perfectly, except to say to you, we see God here saying, I'm going to reside with you in a stable, kind of a permanent fashion that's even better than what you had before. So just work with that, kind of process that. But he is now going to fill the tabernacle with his glory. It's an overwhelming moment of God's presence settling. No more pillar of fire or pillar of cloud in those moments. The tabernacle is where God houses his glory. And of course, those things still existed when they moved. But this it's a moment of realizing God is setting up a residence among us. He's settling in, so to speak. And he's not just wanting to deliver us or for us to depend on him. He's now wanting a deep relationship with us. So you just see this picture. The whole book is God moving people into his presence. Look at some snippets here in this movement. Look at chapter 29. As he closes this section of offering instructions, look how he closes this. They will know, this is verse 46, chapter 29. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Watch this. It's not just about extraction. So that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. History shows us that when Israel would set up camp around the tabernacle, every tribe, every tent would pitch in the direction of the tabernacle. So when he says, I'm dwelling among them, the very centerpiece of Israel's existence was the tabernacle where the glory of the Lord was. So do you see the increase of intensity about God's presence? Look at chapter 40, the final chapter, and let's just look at the final verses. Again, here emphasizing the residency of God among his people, not denying his presence before that, but just the increased intensity. Verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Here's how much it filled it. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice 36, 37, and 38. It's almost a summary not only of what had occurred, but now how it will unfold. And the dramatic theme is the presence of God. Verse 36, the Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel. Look at this last phrase, throughout all the stages of their journey. When you read Exodus, in these three movements, just these few snippets, you realize their redemption from Egypt, their deliverance was just part of the larger journey. God had a destination in mind, and that destination was his presence. Showing us what we've been saying multiple times. Say it with me. God is moving his people into his presence. That's the summary of the book. I mean, that's the point of the book. That's the story. And you see it in these three movements. From affliction to awareness, from power to provision, from redemption to residence. God increasingly intensifying their awareness and their need of his presence, power, and provision. You could also say it like this. In the first movement, God reveals his presence. In the second movement, God guides by his presence. And in the third movement, God dwells with his people in his presence. Or you could say it like this. God sees, God saves, God steers, and God settles. Say it however you like. Here's what God's doing. He's moving his people into his presence. I hope that is going to stick and that you put it in your pocket. That all week you're realizing here's the point of Exodus. Here's the summary of the book. This is really what God is communicating through Moses, this inspired second book of the Old Testament, that he is moving his people into his presence. I told you earlier that was the story of Israel. And I said to you, that's the story God's telling today. That's the call of God upon you today. He's moving you into his presence. Every single person in this room, at our campuses, every location, every single person, God is calling you and moving you to his presence. In increasingly intensifying ways. Can I explain for a moment? First of all, there are those who do not know the presence of God. They're not part of the family of God. They're curious. They may be agnostic or skeptical. They may be curious why they're curious even. They may be in this service. Some of them, for the first time, they feel like they stumbled across church and thought, I probably should go to this church. You drive by it, you see it, you popped in today. You're not even sure why you're here, but you would say, I just feel like I should go. Yeah, God is calling you into his presence. There's some you've met a friend and they've recently become a Christian and their story intrigues you, so you're checking it out because they became a Christian. I don't know all your story. I don't know every answer to that, but I can say this to you. God's calling you into his presence, and it must be through the door of redemption. That's how Exodus does begin. God delivers his people. It's a metaphor, a picture of how God delivers from sin. Egypt usually stands for as a metaphor in the Bible of sin and slavery and bondage. The penalty, we're suffering under our slave master, Satan, and we're suffering the consequence of our sin, so forth. And then through the blood of Christ, we're redeemed, we're delivered, we're set free. This is how the relationship always starts with God. It always comes through the door of redemption. So to those who are outside the family of God, this is what God is calling you to. He's calling you through and to redemption. That's where the relationship begins. Amen. But he's calling you into his presence regardless. But you can only come into his presence through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's where presence begins. So let me just ask you a point blank question. Pastor to sheep. Maybe I should say pastor to person, actually. You're not a believer. You're not a sheep. You're not sure you're ready to take that step. But you do sense God calling you. Why not say yes today? God is calling you. He stands ready to forgive and free you from your bondage to sin. He's redeemed you by the blood of his son, makes this available to you. Would you just believe that Jesus Christ alone saves us from our sins and be free from the penalty of your sin through Christ? Called the gospel, that Jesus Christ, God's son, came to earth, lived, died, was buried, and rose again. The Bible says that all who believe in Christ will be forgiven and set free from sin and will not pay the price for sin because Christ paid it for them. Amen. Would you just trust Christ today? Now, I say that and it sounds very simple, doesn't it? Sounds almost quick and easy. I can assure you, believing is simple, but it's not easy, because it includes repenting of not believing the right things and believing the wrong things. It includes repenting of turning your fist towards God and rebelling against Him. But when we repent of our sin and turn to God in faith and believe that Jesus Christ is the only way we can be reconciled to God, in that moment of simple faith, God saves sinners. And it changes your life forever. It's not a set of magical words you can just chant. It's not some kind of formula you just work at the last second to kind of make sure you're good to go. It's a life-changing moment of repentance. And I will affirm again and contend with you on this. It is simple, but it is not easy. It's actually very hard. But the Holy Spirit of God empowers us to believe and opens our eyes to the gospel so that Jesus becomes the treasure that we would forsake everything for.
Amen.
That's what God's calling you to. Would you say yes to Jesus today and in simple faith believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You will begin in that moment of redemption a lifelong relationship with God. And He will increasingly, in intensifying ways, call you deeper and deeper into that relationship. And that's where the remainder of you are. And that's where I am. We're at this juncture, always, of God calling us into a deeper relationship. Now, I realize that at this very moment, some of you are thinking, I don't know, Todd, I've been saved a long time. I love Jesus, and I'm not saying you don't. I think our church is filled with folks who love the Lord, love Jesus, are walking with Him. But it would be a mistake for you at this moment, even in your humble settledness about your status spiritually, it would be a mistake for you to say, I don't think God's calling me to a deeper relationship. God is always, in increasing ways, in an intensifying manner, calling His children into a deeper relationship where you will know Him more. I base this on what Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. If anybody could say, hey, I'm at a good place in my life with God, it would probably be the Apostle Paul. And yet he earnestly prayed this, that I may know God. So if you're a believer this morning, God is calling you to a deeper relationship. If you're an unbeliever, God is calling you to a redemptive relationship. But nobody is outside of the call of God this morning, urging you to experience His presence, whether through a divine redemption or a deeper relationship.
Amen.
That's the book as a whole. That's the summary. That's kind of a 30,000 foot view. What I'm hoping is happening now in your heart is this, that you're feeling some tension in a good way. The tension that says, Todd, I agree with a lot of that. I think it makes sense, but there's a part that I'm struggling with. This is a very old book, and it is anticipating not just a tabernacle where God would dwell, but eventually a temple that Solomon would build. He would dwell there. That temple would be just a foreshadowing of Christ Himself. Christ did come. He was the full expression of God's presence. He lived on the earth and He ascended. So I'm not sure when you say God's moving us in His presence, like all that happened, Todd, Christ has come fulfilling all of these. Like, so what are we moving towards? Hasn't this already happened? The answer to that is yes and no. Yes, our position is fully settled. And you're right, Christ has come. He does not live in a tabernacle made by hands, Hebrews says. We are the living temples. He lives among us. He lives in His people. Amen to every bit of that. Over 300 prophecies fulfilled when Christ came the first time. Yes, So in no way are we saying there's something maybe that, you know, we're expecting that maybe we're not aware of. You're right. There is actual time and space reality to the coming of Christ, fulfilling everything that was predicted and prophesied. He's come. You're right. But we are still pilgrims waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. We're not Israel standing waiting for the Red Sea to be parted or waiting for our exodus. You're right. But neither are we standing in the new heavens and new earth. We still pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we know, as good as it is, and though our position is settled, we are fully Christ's, fully in Christ. We also know this, we have yet to experience the full presence of Christ physically and visibly in the new heavens and new earth. So can I just say to you quite honestly, God is still moving his people into his presence. Much of this historical redemptive plan, the arc of the Bible, the meta-narrative, yes, it has occurred. Hallelujah. But we are still waiting on the final moments to occur when Christ comes and every eye will see him and the kingdom is consummated and it is on earth as it is in heaven and Christ rules and reigns physically and visibly. Hallelujah for that day. We're waiting for that day. And guess what? That's the day God is moving us towards. And so, yes, we have a guaranteed inheritance, but we're still pilgrims. We're still exiles and strangers, the Bible calls us, even though our citizenship is settled in heaven. We're still travelers. We're fully positioned in Christ, and yet we're waiting for the full presence of Christ. That's why Exodus matters for us. I think Exodus shows us how to travel well as God moves his people into his presence then and now. Let me close by putting this into real life terms. We'll put our seat trays up. We'll buckle our seatbelts. We're now descending. We're about to land. Let me see if I can lower the wheels with this illustration. I was married in December of 1988. But in my mind, follow me here, I could get in trouble, but I'm going to say it. In my mind, I got married in July of 88. That's the day I asked Julie to marry me. And the second she said yes, something decisive happened. I lived with full confidence of my position as her future husband. Now, I admit to you, I was living without the reality of her full presence. We didn't live together before we were married. We lived in separate states, in fact. We didn't have any physical union prior to our public ceremony and our marriage covenant vows. But yet, the commitment was real. I mean, we, in my mind, were married. But I know we weren't married. Can you follow me there? She didn't wear the ring I gave her as a wish. When someone say, hey, what's coming? She goes, well, I don't know. I think a wedding. She didn't look at me and say, hey, thanks for the ring. Maybe someday. She would say, December 30th, you better be there, right? So there was this decisiveness that was happening in our hearts. And yet, there was still some waiting. There was joy. It was real joy, but there was still a longing. So these two things we were holding, this tension that we were fully committed, But watch this. We weren't yet physically united. That's why I think Christians, until Christ comes, we live as engaged people. You're fully committed. And Christ is fully committed to you. You are in him. But you're not yet physically, visibly united with him. We're still in the in-between time, theologians call it, where the kingdom has been inaugurated. It came with Christ. But it's not been consummated at his second coming yet. So we're fully positioned in Christ, and yet we know there is still a full presence of Christ to come. Now, that metaphor is not a perfect picture, but I think it does represent the heart of how Exodus speaks to us today and shows us God is moving us in his presence. He has already, and there's still more to come. And so let's live like, watch this, engaged people, waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the bridegroom comes to get the bride. Till then, we are fully committed. We're settled in our position in Christ. He's in us, the hope of glory. And yet we know that one day he will reign victoriously, personally, visibly, physically. And we can't wait for that day. You see, engaged people live that way. They revolve their life around what's coming. They live faithfully, not carelessly. They live expectantly, not independently. They worship instead of wonder. All this is done while they're waiting for what they know they have secured, but have yet to fully physically enjoy. Let's walk through Exodus over the next 7 months like engaged people, waiting for all that Christ has in store for us, and yet enjoying every bit of his presence now and moving deeper and deeper into the relationship he's called us to.